a few years ago that a man who lived out on Long Island had one of his objectives to obtain a high, very expensive, and very precise barometer. It was very expensive, so he had to save many years, and finally he was able to purchase the barometer and have it mailed to his home. When he got it to home and opened it up, he was delighted with the look of this barometer, but he was troubled by one thing. It appeared that the needle on this barometer was broken because it was stuck on the sector that said hurricane. And he shook it and banged it, and, you know, in frustration, he finally sat down and wrote a very nasty letter to the manufacturing company that produced this and wrapped it back up in its packaging. And the next day on his way to work in New York City, he put it in the mailbox and sent it off. Well, that night when he returned from working in New York City, the mailbox was gone and his house was gone because the greatest hurricane that had ever historically hit Long Island devastated that island. The barometer was accurate, but he didn't like the message that the barometer was giving to him. And you know, the Bible is that way as well. Oftentimes when we read God's words, there are things we encounter that are not comfortable, that are not what we would want to say or what we would want to hear. But the Creator God, in His wisdom, has given us His truth, has given us His word, and we need to pay attention to the message, even if it's not something that we are comfortable with, even if it's not something that we desire to hear. As I shared with the children, Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, without exception, the entirety, the 66 books of the Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Every word of God's word is absolutely applicable to our lives. This morning, turn if you would to Exodus chapter 21. As we continue in our study of Exodus, many Christians do not like what Exodus 21 and the following chapters go on to say. In fact, many Christians treat the book of Exodus as if it only has 20 chapters. That the book of Exodus ends at chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, and they want to ignore and pay no attention to the rest of the book of Exodus and all that it says. Or they want to say the rest of what Exodus says is really unimportant. It's not a priority for us. And there have been those who have adapted a theology that kind of supports this idea, claiming that the Old Testament really is not for us as believers. We are just New Testament Christians, and the Old Testament really has no bearing on us as disciples of Jesus Christ. By the way, that is an aberrant theology. That's not biblical. Many preachers, of course, will skip over these chapters. What we've seen Scripture calls the Book of the Covenant, which begins in chapter 20 and extends on through chapter 24, they ignore this book of the covenant because what they find there in the Word of God flies directly in the face of modern politically correct thinking. And so, not wanting to offend their congregation and upset people, they avoid these verses altogether. They'll stop studying the book of Exodus at chapter 20 and ignore the remaining chapters that follow there. I think there's something desperately wrong with this because it expresses the opposite of what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that all Scripture is inspired and therefore all Scripture is profitable for us. And so our challenge is to set aside our politically correct propaganda and lies, to set those to one side and hear what the Word of God has to say to us, to feed on what it actually says and let it confront us with its truth, with its statements, and what it says, and ask the Holy Spirit to be the one who applies these truths to our lives. As I've mentioned, this section of Exodus is called the Book of the Covenant. You can see an outline there in your bulletin. In the past 2 weeks, we've studied the first section of this Book of the Covenant, which is Exodus 20, verses 23 through 26, which deals with what God requires of us in our worship of Him, how we ought to worship Him. Then the second part of the Book of the Covenant, beginning here in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1, is the rights of persons. And that section of the rights of persons is followed by property rights, that individuals have God-given property rights. And then final section is the organization of human civil government, leading to the end of chapter 23. If you have Exodus 21 open, look at verse 1. Verse 1 of Exodus 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. God the Father is speaking to Moses. He's giving Moses not only the Ten Commandments, but he's now giving Moses this book of the covenant. And he's saying they're not only to give the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, Moses is to set this book of the covenant before the people of Israel. When we hear that word judgment, we usually think of a courtroom, the setting of a courtroom where a decision is being rendered, and we tend to call that decision a judgment that is rendered. Well, what this communicates is that something has happened prior to the judgment being rendered. There is a standard of right and wrong, and we know that that standard is God's word, God's law, a transcendent standard, not a man-made standard of right and wrong, but there is a standard of right and wrong, and that standard of right and wrong has been brought together with the evidence of what has taken place in a particular situation in life, in real life, and the standard has been applied to that situation, and a decision, that is a judgment, has been rendered regarding the application of God's divine standard to the situation before those who are making the judgment. So that decision coming forth from the court is called a judgment. And here the Hebrew word that's translated into our English word judgment is the Hebrew word mishpat. It occurs 421 times in the Old Testament. 70% of those times it's translated by the word judgment. And it gives us this sense, this understanding, that there is a divine standard of right and wrong that measures what is just and what is unjust, what is right, and what is wrong. God's commandments, you see, give us a proper understanding of justice. You'll often hear people in our society crying out for justice. They want justice to be done. But what they mean by justice is often not what God's word states is the standard of justice. So we need to see what God means when he refers to justice. And indeed, the word of God is complete. It's comprehensive. It gives us everything we need in every area of life to render the most important decisions about everything. And so when we have a difficulty in life or a problem or an issue, we can find in God's word the principles that apply to that, that situation. For example, let me just read to you from Psalm 99. And verse 4, where the psalmist is praising God, and he praises God and says this: "The king's strength also loveth judgment." That is, a righteous human civil government loves justice and loves judgment. It goes on to say, "Thou dost establish equity, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob." And so biblically we find that a good human civil government that God approves of is a civil government that is concerned to establish justice in its territory, justice according to God's standard of what is right, that perfect standard of justice given to us here in God's word. Now let's look at verse 2, because here's where it becomes very troublesome to most American Christians in our day. Let's look at the very first item in this list of items dealing with justice and dealing with the issue of the rights of persons. Exodus 22 and verse 2. "If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." Those very first words, "If thou buy an Hebrew servant," are offensive to almost all Americans today. It's kind of like if you took a bucket of ice water and poured it over the head of someone in an early morning, winter morning. That's how offensive those words are to most American Christians. The idea of bond service at all is offensive to our modern politically correct sensibilities. Some are so offended by these words that they believe, well, they shouldn't be in Scripture at all. And if they don't take that extreme position, they'll take the lesser position and say, well, these are passe. These words have nothing to teach us today. They're really not part of God's law. They are inapplicable today. But I go back to the statement of 2 Timothy 3:16. How much scripture? All scripture is inspired by God. How much scripture is profitable? All scripture is profitable for us. And so to profit from these verses here before us in Exodus 21, we have to understand them and seek to see what God's word teaches us by these statements. God's word actually describes two paths by which a person can become a bondservant. If you're there in Exodus 21, just turn the page to Exodus 22 and look at verses 2, 3, and 4. Exodus 22, verses 2, 3, and 4. If a thief be found breaking up, that is breaking into your house, and he be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. In other words, he has been put to death justly. There's no crime in the homeowner killing the person breaking into his house. But notice the qualification, at night, only at night, because it goes on to say, if the sun be risen upon him, that is if he breaks in during the day, there shall be blood shed for him. That is, if you kill him, you're standing in terms of either manslaughter or murder, there shall be blood shed for him, for he shall make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be an ox, an ass, or sheep, he shall restore double. Here's that basic castle doctrine that the scripture teaches. At night, if someone breaks into your house and you kill them, that is a justified homicide. It is not murder. It is not even manslaughter. You have the right to defend your family from someone breaking into your house at night, and you have the right to put them to death. This is justice. There are some states in our country that honor this. Sad to say, Maryland is not one of those states that honors the biblical castle doctrine. And therefore, that aspect of justice is not considered here. But notice what the different story it is if it is daytime and he is breaking into your house. And the reason being that in daytime, you might be able to see whether the thief has a lethal weapon in his possession or not, whether he's threatening your life or the life of the members of your family as he breaks into your house. So instead of killing him in the daytime, you take him into custody, present him before the judges, determine, and they determine guilt, and they then determine the penalty. And note here what the penalty is. The penalty is he's going to restore exactly what he's stolen, 100% of what he has stolen, and then a fine is added to that. He's going to restore double. So basically, he's got to restore the animal. If it was an animal he stole, he restores the animal plus another animal of like value. He has to pay 200% for the crime that he has committed. And note to whom he pays this fine or this penalty. He does not pay this penalty to the civil government. He pays this penalty to the victim, the one whose house he broke into, the one he stole from. That person is to be restored. That person is to receive the restitution of this crime. The family and their goods are restored at least 200% of what was stolen. There are some cases in Scripture where it's even more than that, depending on the type of asset they stole, because some assets, if you steal, such as a female sheep, they're going to reproduce. And over the course of a year, they're going to have many offspring. Those offspring have a value. And so the value of restoration may be more than 200%. It may be even up to 400% in Scripture. Notice how different this is than our current so-called justice system in America today. Does the victim of crime in America today receive the fine that is paid to the civil government when the criminal is arrested and fined for his crime? Is the victim of the crime given not just 100% restitution of what was stolen from them or the damage done to them? Are they given 200% restitution of what has been stolen or the damage done to them? No. In our so-called justice system, the civil government keeps the proceeds of the fines that they impose against the criminal. In a sense, you could say, what this means is the criminal justice system of our society today actually obtains wealth from the criminal. Where did they get the money? The criminal's fined. Where does the money that criminal have come to pay the fine? Well, often it will come from the fruits of his criminal activity. So he takes of the fruits of his criminal activity and uses it to pay the fine, which means the civil government is the recipient of stolen goods. You might even say that the civil government, by receiving stolen goods, is participating in that criminal game, that criminal conspiracy, thus becoming a partner in crime by receiving those stolen goods. And what about the victim? What's the victim get in our society? Nothing. They don't get anything. So the crime is actually profitable business for the civil government, who every criminal they arrest, every criminal they find, they have a stream of money coming into their coffers. So the civil government becomes part of the problem of the injustice in our society rather than a solution to the problem of the injustice in our society. And we are told that is justice. God's word says no. God's word gives us a standard that says that is not justice. Justice is when restitution is fully made to the victims of the crime, even to 200% or more. Now notice what this passage says. If the criminal is unable to pay the fine that is imposed upon him, that he owes to the victims of his criminal action, what happens to that individual? It says here, if he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So one path for a person to become a bondservant under God's law is that they've committed a crime, and the penalties for their crime of making restitution to the victims of the crime, the penalties are too big for them to pay, and therefore they are sold as a bondservant in order to pay the penalties for their crime. Look at the justice in this system that God himself established. Your sale as a bondservant is the means by which the victim of your crime will be paid in full as God's justice demands. In essence, though ultimately you might be sold to another individual than the actual victim of your crime, in essence, you have become the bondservant of the person against whom you committed the crime, and you are held in bondage until you have paid in full and restored in full the victims of your crime. So, biblical justice teaches us that crime pays. Yes, crime pays. It pays the victims of that crime with a full restoration, even to 200%. Injustice, as the injustice is practiced today in our system of so-called law, the injustice of our culture today, crime does pay. Oh, it pays the criminal, because if the criminal gets away with the crime, or if it doesn't pay the criminal, it pays the civil government, who becomes a partner in that crime, profiting from the crimes committed in its jurisdiction. You see, we have been sold a lie in our culture, and that lie is this. When a crime is committed, the criminal, and you've heard this, the criminal owes a debt to who? Society. They owe a debt to society, right? And somehow, by putting that criminal in a cage for a certain number of years, by the way, with the taxpayers footing the bill for that cage and the expense of keeping up that prisoner in that cage, that somehow, if those years expire, then that criminal has paid their debt to society. But God's word teaches us that that's injustice, that instead justice is the criminal paying back the debt that he owes not to society, the debt he owes to the victims who are damaged by his crime. And only when that debt is paid in full is the criminal released from his bondage. He's not paid society. He has paid the victims of his crime. Consider the myth that we are often told today relentlessly that we live in the freest country in the world. Have you heard that? I have, many times. We live in the land of liberty and justice for all. If we live in the freest land in the world, why is it then that we have the largest per capita prison population of any country in the world? That's right. With only 5% of the world's population in our land, we have 25% of the prisoners that are incarcerated worldwide. We have more prisoners per capita than China, that totalitarian country. More prisoners per capita than Russia. More prisoners per capita even than that terrible communist country, Cuba. We have more prisoners per capita than any other nation in the world. And the truth is, most of those behind bars are not there for violent crimes that they have committed. You see, our land has adopted an unbiblical standard of justice, and many Christians go right along with it because they've not been taught from God's word what Exodus 21 and Exodus 22 clearly spell out. And hence, they're more prone to vote for those who say, we're going to be tough on crime. We're going to build more prisons. We're going to enact a three strikes law, three strikes and you're out. We're going to have minimum mandatory sentencing laws and so forth and so on it goes. And that's why we have more prisoners in our culture than any other nation in the world. And Christians then are never instructed to stop and ask this question. What is the standard for justice given to us by the Creator in His holy word? What is that standard? Because God's word here clearly teaches us that justice means if the criminal is unable to make full restitution, which is at least 200% of what they've stolen, or we could talk about other types of crime that are damaging to a person's body, injury, assault, and so on, but a similar thing, a person has to be made whole, they have to be restored. If they're unable to pay that debt, then they can be sold and become a bond servant for the period of time it takes for them to pay back the debt that they owe to the victims of the crime that they committed. Their labor is to be rendered to their master as the payment, and it makes them, so the victim is made whole whose God-given rights have been violated. It's not justice to imprison a person, by the way, imprisoning them at the expense of the taxpayer, essentially another welfare program. You're going to house, feed, clothe, medically care for these people for however long they're in the cage. That's not justice. It's not justice to prevent them from working and earning money by which they can repay the debt they owe to the victim of their crime. Bond service, in contrast, is a just system. In contrast with the injustice committed by our civil government today in our land. We're often told as well that we're the freest country in the world because we ended slavery more than a century ago at this point in time. Well, there's two facts that most Americans do not know. The first is that the 16th president did not end slavery with the Emancipation Proclamation. If you take the time to read that long document, you discover that no slaves were freed in Maryland, no slaves were freed in any of the northern states, no slaves were freed in any of the areas that were conquered by the North at that point in time. The only supposed freed slaves were those in the areas not conquered by the Northern Army at that time. And of course, the Emancipation Proclamation didn't set them free. They remained in bondage. So we were not free from slavery as a result of that Emancipation Proclamation. Therefore, we know that the 13th Amendment to our Constitution was ratified to end slavery in America. But that's a myth. It only ended one type of slavery in America because you read the 13th Amendment, take time to look at it, and look at that word, except. The word says that slavery is ended in America except government slavery. That is, if you're convicted of any crime, you become a slave of the government. That's what the 13th Amendment says. And so the 13th Amendment ended private ownership of slavery. It did not end government ownership of slaves. And as I said, therefore, our country today is the biggest slave owner in the world. Federal government, state government, local government, more slaves owned than any other country in the world. Private slavery was abolished. Yes, it was ended. But government slavery was expanded to great and further lengths. And you might think, well, you know, I'm not a criminal, so I'm not worried about that. And I would agree with you. But, you know, it doesn't say felonies. The 13th Amendment includes any misdemeanor that potentially could make you a slave as well. And we know that there are so many laws on the books and so many rules and regulations that if you don't fill out a form properly, you can go to prison for not filling out a form properly. It's like, what in the world is that? So potentially any one of us could be taken and made a slave, federal, state, or local government, for not following the endless list of laws and regulations they have put upon us that are impossible for any of us to ever know perfectly. So potentially any one of us could be enslaved by them at any moment in time. So we have a mentality that we've been taught in our culture to abhor slavery. Slavery is an evil thing. It's never good.
But we're not told that government slavery is fine. They just give it a different name and said, oh, no, that's okay. Government slavery is fine. Private ownership of slaves is not good according to our culture. So the Bible countenances here the potential of private slavery due to a crime committed for which the criminal is unable to pay the full restitution required by God's law of justice. We are told that private slavery is an evil thing, that's an injustice of the worst sort of thing. Yet in the same breath, we are told that government slavery is justice. And even though the victim is never given any compensation, let alone full compensation and restitution, even though the taxpayers are going to pay through the nose to keep that criminal in the cage, that this is what justice is composed of, and that God's law requiring bond service for those who cannot pay for the crime that they have committed and make restitution, that is injustice. Something has gone wrong with our thinking here in America. And it's that we have rejected God's standard of justice that's spelled out clearly in His Word and given to us in this way. So that's one path by which someone might become a bondservant. The second path by which you might become a bondservant is through indebtedness. You know, Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 22 famously says, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." And that word servant is very interesting because it's the same Hebrew word, eved, that we saw translated in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2 as bondservant. So literally, when you enter into debt, a debt of any sort, you are potentially putting yourself in a situation of enslavement. That is, if you are unable to pay back the debt with all the terms connected with it, you are going to become a slave according to God's word. So God's word, in a sense, warns us debt is a very dangerous thing. And this is because God's word established very clearly property rights. Everyone has a right in the property that they rightfully hold, and therefore you are borrowing someone's property when you enter into a loan, and you must repay that what you have borrowed, unless the loan itself was fraudulent in some way in which it was created. What would happen then if you could not pay back the loan that you had taken out? Then you could be sold into bond service for up to 7 years, as we see here in Exodus chapter 21. If you turn back from Exodus 22 to Exodus 21, if you buy a Hebrew servant, you might be buying someone else's bond servant, and the price that you pay for that bond servant has to do with the debt that person has owed and is unable to pay. And basically, you're buying the labor of that bond servant for the next 6 years to pay that debt that they are unable to pay in any other way. Now, going back, look at the emancipation that is envisioned here. Once the 6 years, the emancipation spoken of there in verse 7, would mean that you would logically, as someone loaning money to anyone, you would never enter into a loan arrangement with someone that could not be paid back in 7 years. You know, yes, it could be up to a 7-year loan, but you wouldn't want to enter into anything longer than that to be reasonably able to repay it. We see many people who have come to the shores of our country in the history of our land were not able to afford the price of the passage across the Atlantic Ocean. So what did they do? They borrowed the money in order to make the passage across here, and they became indentured servants for the next often 6 years, maybe even 7 years on occasion. So they became indentured servants to pay the debt they owed to make the passage across our country. In fact, history tells us about half the white immigrants to the American colonies in the 17th and 18th century, half of them were indentured servants. And some of the laws related to the indentured servants taken directly out of scripture here. An indentured servant was not permitted to marry while he was an indentured servant unless he had the full permission of his master. His master would control whether he could marry or not marry. And they had an obligation that the courts enforced, that they had to fulfill that term of indenture. And many indentured servants ran away. When they were caught and brought to trial, they were sent back to their master to pay in full. And to ensure uninterrupted work, some of the colonies put laws together that said if a woman was an indentured servant and she became pregnant, she had to have her indentured servitude
added to because the time of her pregnancy and then raising her young for a period of time, there might be a period of time when she was not able to work to full capacity, and the one who had purchased her indentured servitude needed to be rightly restored and repaid. The other interesting thing in law that is also reflective of what God's word shows in a moment, that at the end of their term, the freedom dues were given to the indentured servant. They were given a financial means by which to go into society now as a free man or a free woman. The other aspect of this is indentured servant contracts could be bought and sold on the open market. It wasn't that they were property, but their labor was bought and sold and exchanged between those who would become their masters. Now, what would happen, however, if a person entered into a debt that was much larger than they could ever pay by 7 years of labor? Turn, if you would, Leviticus chapter 25. As Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 through 41 describe what happens if a person isn't set free in the 7 years because of a debt that was too large. Leviticus 25 and verse 39. Verse 39 reads, "And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee until the year of Jubilee." That was every 50th year. After seven Sabbaths of 7 years, the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. "And then he shall depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto his own possession of his fathers shall he return." So God established a system by which it would prevent someone from falling into permanent slavery, permanent indebtedness, and a debt that it was not possible to repay. So every Hebrew had an ability at some point in their life to become free from the bondservant status, that permanent enslavement was broken by God's law. And I would agree that chattel slavery, as it was practiced in America, not only in the South, but also in the North, was a violation of these principles laid down in God's word. They were not doing things according to God's law of justice. And it's interesting to see that once slavery was outlawed by the 13th Amendment there in the middle of the 19th century, there was a new system of enslavement that actually took place. If an African American was arrested for having committed some felony or some misdemeanor, and a fine was imposed on them, and they didn't have the money to pay the fine, a businessman would come along and loan them the money to pay the fine, but that loan would then be sold, and they would become a bond servant of an employer. And often those employers would exploit the situation, making it such that the debt piled on, and could not be repaid. By the way, that's happening today in the modern slavery movement. Perhaps you've read about what's taking place of human trafficking, and many of those traffickers entrap people into debt, and once they're in debt, they create a situation where they can never get out of debt. So debt is a form of slavery by which someone is bought and sold, and their labor is taken from them. And we face a situation in our country where that slavery for the next generation has already been entered into. When you owe $17 trillion, and it's really much larger than that, it's over $100 trillion, what we're saying is the next generation is going to have to pay this by their labor. In fact, they won't be able to pay it off in their lifetime, which means their children and their children. We are now into a situation where if the debt that our government has committed to is actually paid, we're in slavery. We are in debt form of slavery. If you're there in Deuteronomy chapter, or there in Leviticus, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 15, because God's word created a situation when the person was emancipated from slavery, they were to be provided for in a very powerful way. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 and following. Here was the requirements that God placed upon the emancipation of those bondservants. "And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not go let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor, that is your grain, and out of thy winepress, and of the wherewith the Lord hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today, and it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, and because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he hath been worth double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. And so the bondservant, when he was set free from his bondage, was to be given ample resources in order to start a new life. He was to be given ample financial means to establish himself once again. Consider what God is doing here in this structure, because there's a very beautiful picture of what God has sought to accomplish. It is that the family government accomplishes a ministry in the life of this bondservant that can never be accomplished by civil government. In fact, when civil government attempts to address this problem, it only makes the problem that much worse. What is the problem? The problem is citizens who are financial failures. That is right. They don't know how to manage their own money. They cannot successfully run their own family business. They borrow way too much money, and they have no workable plan to ever repay the money they borrowed. Well, God designed a system to help that person in that circumstances. 6 years of discipleship, 6 years of economic mentorship with a successful family business. And at the end of that, going out with the moral as well as the financial resources and wherewithal to become a self-sustaining citizen contributing to the community. You see, if a citizen doesn't have the skills, doesn't have the wisdom, the best thing for them is to be placed together with a citizen who does have those skills and wisdom and example. And working beside their master over the course of 6 years, they will learn what it looks like to run a successful family business. They will learn not to borrow too much money. They will learn what is involved in making wise financial decisions and how to repay the debts that are entered into. And this can be taught formally, you know, you try to teach this, but more of it is actually caught by being in the presence of the master and working for the master, catching how this actually takes place. And the bondman working for his master over the course of those 6 years is being discipled and is being mentored in economic truth such that when they come out of that 6 years, they will be able to succeed on their own if they apply the lessons that they were taught in that system. You see, God's design is beautiful because he desires that those who do lack will be provided for, but provided for in a way that trains them to become self-sufficient. They've said if you feed a man a fish every day, you're going to have to continue to feed him day after day. But if you give him a fishing pole and teach him how to fish, he will learn how to be able to feed himself. Turn back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 21. Because there's one other part of this passage, Exodus 21, verses 4, 5, and 6, that is also very disturbing to us, I think, in our understanding. And we need to understand what God is instructing here. Exodus chapter 21, verses 4, 5, and 6. If the bondman, it says here, goes free, but his wife is a bondservant herself, she does not go out with him. What's going on here? At first blush, we'd say, this doesn't seem fair. But the marriage itself has not ended. They are still husband and wife. Their one flesh union made by God is still intact. What is going on here is that the wife must be redeemed from bondage herself. We read in Leviticus 25 about that process of redemption. If a man is sold, he can be redeemed from that bondage. And Leviticus 25 gives us more details than we'll look into this morning. Let me just summarize it. Anyone who is a near kinsman of someone sold into bond service, that near kinsman at any time can redeem their relative from that bondage. So it doesn't have to wait to the end of the 6 years, doesn't have to wait till 7 years, doesn't have to wait to the year of Jubilee. Any relative who's kinsman can redeem them from bondage. And indeed, who is the closest kinsman to this woman who is still in bondage? It is her husband. And her husband's duty and her husband's obligation is to redeem her out of the bondage. So after all, the master must have paid something to purchase her bond service, and she has not yet completed those years of bond service to her master. And so her master needs to be recompensed for that investment that he has made in the labor of this servant girl. But even more important than that is the fact that in God's system of government, family government, this master has taken on the responsibility, in a sense, as a surrogate father over this woman who is a bondwoman as well as her children. It is his responsibility to see that they are properly provided for. And the bondman who's just getting started with his own life and trying to establish himself financially may not be able to accomplish that. And so we see a biblical pattern of what we often call the bride price entering into the equation here. That is, if a young man wants to marry a young woman, the father of the bride has to be paid a bride price that's acceptable to both parties before the marriage can actually take place. Now, many people in our day say, well, that's a primitive idea, that's ridiculous, and that's something that is unjust. In fact, today it's quite the opposite of the bride price structure, where today the father of the bride is expected to pay out a princely sum for the marriage of his daughter, is he not? You know, in the wedding and the reception and all the rest, tens of thousands of dollars are often expended for those rather than the other way around. And so the father of the bride, rather than receiving something from the groom, is giving a great deal of expense to see the wedding take place. This is the opposite of God's design. And when we look at the attitude we have towards God's design and think it may be wrong-headed, it's that we don't see the wisdom that God has built into this structure of that bride price. First of all, it means a young man who wants to marry a young woman must prove to the father of the bride that he has the financial wherewithal to take care of not only his wife, but any children that come from that marriage. So he has to demonstrate that he can economically provide for wife and children. In addition, this bride price scripturally was also essentially a security bond that he was given to the father, his future father-in-law, as a guarantee that he will fulfill his marriage vows. If he does not fulfill those marriage vows, and should he wrongly divorce his wife, then the father has a financial means by which to care for his daughter and any children that are brought into the world through that marriage. Often the father of the bride in the biblical tradition would give a portion of that bride price to his daughter as her dowry at the moment she married. In fact, Jesus refers to this obliquely in Luke chapter 15 about the woman, remember, who had 10 pieces of silver. She lost one of those pieces of silver and she swept the house and lit candles and searched until she found that piece. That is most undoubtedly her dowry. Those 10 pieces of silver were her dowry. And so a woman will be given that. It was her wealth independent of her husband's, such that if the marriage wrongly ended, she would also have a means for support. So God's design for the bride price paid by the prospective groom had multiple layers built into it that were aimed at the longevity and the prosperity of the newly minted marriage. So if through poverty a family were to sell their daughter into bond service and for a specified period of time, if that daughter was made a bond servant, then it's probably the price the master paid for the bond service of that daughter was her bride price. He would probably have to pay that full amount. And her master has made that investment, needs to have that returned to him as well and have that repaid until her years of service are completed. So any young man who wants to marry while he's still a bondservant had better carefully calculate the fact that by doing so, he's saying that when he is set free from his bond service, he is then going to have to earn the money to redeem his wife also from that bond service that she is bound by. And that system that seems strange to us really was a way in which God guaranteed that the father of the bride, his transfer of authority to the master, that the master had that same responsibility to see to the care and welfare of the daughter, in this case a surrogate daughter, that was part of his family as master and servant relationship. Now all these details that we study in God's Word are really a beautiful illustration of God's design for strong, lasting marriages that are part of the strong fabric of family that was the building block of a successful society, a prosperous society where God is worshiped and praised and honored. All of these aspects that we're studying of the rights of persons, we see that our labor in God's eyes is very important. In fact, the contract, which is really what we're talking about here, contracts for labor are part of God's system of what is just and what is unjust. It matters to God, and God is concerned about these things. He cares about these things enough to create laws to see to it that our God-given rights are protected and our persons are secured by His design. And so we can conclude to say that our work matters to God. No matter if that work seems trivial in other people's eyes, whatever we do, it matters to God. If you have your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. Paul speaking to believers who were tempted, as some of the New Testament believers were, to be lazy and to say, well, Jesus is coming back, so let's sit down and do nothing. Let's just sit on our hands. And he said, no, that's not what we are supposed to do. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. In other words, we are to work at the labor that God has put before us, and we are to work as servants of the Lord to the glory of God. In that work, whatever, we are to use our skill and we are to use our wisdom, and we can impart that to the work that we have before us to do it to the honor and glory of God. If you've ever worked for an employer, you've perhaps seen how other people respond in that employment situation, and you know what frustrates bosses more than anything else is these eight attitudes. The NMJ attitude, not my job. You know, something needs to be, oh, that's not my job. You've heard that. Or how about the NMM, need more money. I'm not going to do that. I need more money. Or the WCT, the person who wastes company time, you know, fiddling on their phone, doing whatever. Or the NMH, needs more help. That is, I'm not going to do that unless you give me more help. Bring somebody else in here. Or how about the ACD, always complaining and disagreeable. Have you encountered any of those sort of folks at the job, you know? Or CWS, the clock washer syndrome. I've seen those. Or the TTM, the troublemaker. Everywhere they go, they're making trouble. Or the last one, the SRM, supports rumor mill. They're good at gossip and passing that gossip along. God's word says that we should have no part of that. Our work should be done for Him, done excellently to His praise and honor and glory, and done with an attitude where we are serving the Lord in our work. Years ago, the pianist Nadia Boulanger once said, "The most humble work does not have to be boring." I remember Madame Duval, she said, the old woman who cleaned the floor in my place, and I think of her with profound respect and reverence. She was 80 years old, and one day she came and knocked at my door and said, "Mademoiselle, I know you don't like to be disturbed, but the floor, come and see it. It shines." In my mind, Stravinsky and Madame Duval will appear before the Lord for the same reason. Each has done what he does with all his consciousness. And I shared this, she says, with Stravinsky one day, who knew Madame Duval, and he said, "How you flatter me. For when I do something, I have something to gain from it. But when she is only the work to be well done." God loves those who work for His glory, even if they never receive any acknowledgement from the rest of the world. For His glory, they work for Him excellently. You see, when we do our work heartily as unto the Lord, it is the best testimony we can have of those who we see and encounter in the workplace. We'll do our best job if we're serving the Lord in doing that. And if we want our work to shine for Him, indeed others will see that and bring glory to Him. "And whatsoever you do, therefore, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men." Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for Your word and for its clarity. We thank You for the standard of justice You have given to us, and we pray that You would impress it upon our minds, the wisdom that You have given to us in Your word, in contrast to the lies we have been told in our culture. Father, we pray that you would not only impress it upon us, but give us means and ways to bring about changes in our land, to establish righteousness, to establish justice in this world. We thank you for the work that you've given us to do. For Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.